If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. This week's reading is going to be short, rather short. It will be the starting point by which the rest of the sermon should flow. And before we actually get into this, I would like to just give a few introductory comments concerning the series. And one has to do with today. This is the only passage of scripture that you will see on the screen today. Part of that, for various reasons, we couldn't get the rest of the scripture, but part of it was I really didn't want to make Dave work really hard because we have so many passages to cover today. So if you're not fast with finding these scriptures in your Bible, please write these down. I will read them aloud. That way you will hear them, but you can at least go back home and reread these verses. Secondly, I'm a planner, right? Okay, most of you don't know. Not so much. And so, Daphne laughed. My wife laughed. And so I didn't plan this series out from beginning to end with every step in between. I'm just get to the general points and I preach on something as long as I think I need to preach on something. Then I move on to the next thing. At least in this series, that's how it's worked out. Well, this is the third installment of the part of the series on a theology of suffering and persecution. This will not be the last installment. I'll just go ahead and admit it now. We will not finish today's sermon. So what we'll probably do, at least my goal, will be to get to the first two points, with the third point actually being the larger point that I will spend time on. We'll cover next week, Lord willing. But if you have your Bibles and you're turned to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading verse 14. These are the words of God. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let us pray. Father, we commit this day to you. And as we consider the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, that we recognize that you are the God of prosperity, and we are also at the same time the God during our time of adversity. Help us to understand your word today in such a way, Father, that we would respond to the teaching of your word, that we would respond to the will that you lay out before us in such a way, Father, that would bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. You are a good God. And despite of all the evil things that go on and happen in this world, we can keep our eyes focused upon you, for you are good and above all. We commit this day to you. Be glorified in us through the preaching of God's word. But as I prayed before, Father, help us to respond with obedience to what you have in the message today. We commit it to you and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when we look to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, I think we see not only something that's very important, but there's a word in here that I want us to ponder. And that is the word itself, consider. Part of what we do in the study of theology is ask questions and ponder the harder themes of life. Who is God? What is our purpose being here? What does the scripture teach us? And today, within the text, we even see this word consider. Consider. Consider the adversity that we face. And if you'll notice there in chapter 7 and verse 14, there's two different phrases there. In the day of prosperity, we're commanded here, it says to be joyful. But to counterbalance what the writer of Ecclesiastes says here, he counterbalances it with or contrasts it with the phrase, in the day of adversity, consider. These are two important phrases. So when we go back to the first, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Now, there's many ways that you could translate this in a way that might be helpful for us to understand. In other words, we could translate it in such a way such as, be happy when you have the good things in life. Enjoy life's good things. When you have something good, you should enjoy it. Or when times are good, another translation could be, enjoy yourself. But as great as that is, now how many of us would really like to enjoy ourselves in the day of prosperity? Is there anyone that doesn't like that? No, that is but human nature to enjoy the good. Matter of fact, sometimes those days are good. Sometimes are of few and far between. Therefore, we relish the times that are good. But this phrase in this verse is contrasted with the next phrase, in the day of adversity. Now, we've all experienced days of prosperity, but we have also experienced days of adversity. When we think about this phrase of the day of adversity, he tells us to consider. Now, another way that we could think about it is this. Whenever disaster strikes or whenever there are problems. Now, we all have problems. We all sometimes or most of the time have experienced various tragedies in our own lives. But when we see these two imperatives, these two commands here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, they're in some sense you want to look at them and they seem to be juxtaposed. But there's something more that's going on there. To be joyful and to consider. That's what the psalm, the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us. Be joyful in the time of prosperity and in the time of adversity, consider the purpose of the adversity that we're ultimately going through. I think the author of this passage hopes that we will learn from the tragedies that we see or that we experience as we live in this mysterious, sometimes mysterious world. The theme of this verse reminds us of the opening verses of chapters 2, 3, and 4 of the book of Ecclesiastes, where we are told that death and sorrow and mourning are good for us since they can all teach us about wisdom. We translate, or we can translate this passage, but whenever there are problems, stop and think what they might signify. When disaster strikes, ask yourself what is really happening or what could I learn from them. This is what I think the psalmist is after. Actually, when we put it all within the context together, what the Lord is actually asking us, He is actually asking us to enjoy every moment, since they are given to us by God, both in life and in toil and in all hardships, are for us to enjoy and rejoice, but also to ponder. Only a wise person could suggest that this is even possible. That when adversity comes, I, on the other hand, could rejoice in that time. And that's what I think the writer is saying here. But notice the term there, and we've considered this term, consider. Why consider? I think the psalmist uses this word for the purpose or for the basis to teach us wisdom. It's one thing to live in this world and to have purpose and to have meaning. But it's another thing to live in the world where we walk in wisdom. To understand that God is in control of both the prosperity and the adversity of His people. It's easy to rejoice in the prosperity of God. But the question is, why is it that we flounder when it comes to adversity? That's the struggle. And that is the issue of wisdom. When we understand, I think, what the writer of Ecclesiastes and the writer of the Proverbs, well, he's always talking about walking in wisdom. But why is it that it's easy for us to rejoice in the prosperity that we receive from God, but when adversity comes, we oftentimes flounder? Reason number one is simple as this. Adversity is difficult. Adversity is very difficult. But what he's asking us to consider is this. Consider what God is doing, even in the midst of this adversity. Now, last week, and even Friday night, we considered on the subject of suffering and persecution, what went on in the places like Europe and Asia under the persecution of the church. They experienced suffering, and because they were under what we talked about, the hand of totalitarian regimes. And that's what we talked about Friday night, hard totalitarianism and soft totalitarianism a little bit before the movie. And we got to learn a little bit about the life of a pastor and a wife who suffered under these type regimes. Well, today I want us to consider maybe a different historical topic along the same lines. It will be a different form of suffering and persecution that some of our forefathers faced in England during the 1600s. And oftentimes, if we think back, you would think, well, this is not a place where we would consider that suffering and persecution would take place. Now, this is going to be not such a smooth transition, but the Church of England in the 1600s had come to power as a people. There had been a civil war that was fought. And that civil war was actually over the issue at its basis of Christianity. But after the war had been fought and the Puritans had had some sort of a semblance of a victory, and things changed and the church grew, and there were many pastors that preached the Word of God as part of the Reformation. But the Church of England began to gain more and more power. And they began to pass laws because there was a wedding between the church and the state, something that we don't really know and understand to its fullest ability, with great clarity here in the United States of America. But they passed a law, or they passed a set of laws, and one of those laws was called the Act of Uniformity of 1662. This set of laws was centered around, or it prescribed, that all public prayers and administration of sacraments and all other rites of the established Church of England, that is, the official state church, according to the rites and the ceremonies that were prescribed in 1662 through what they called the Common Book of Prayer. You see, for England, or at least the church in England, adherence to the Common Book of Prayer was required in order for anyone to hold any office in the government or even in the church. It explicitly required episcopal ordination for all ministers, whether you were a deacon or a priest or a bishop. It had to, and this idea was being reintroduced, listen to me, as law. For the Puritans had knocked a lot of that teaching down for some time, but because the church had gained power with the state, what they did is they come along and pass laws that if you're going to be a deacon or a minister, you have to do it by the prescription of the Common Book of Prayer rather than the scriptures itself. After this law was passed, or this act, in England, there were over 2,000 clergymen who refused to take an oath and were expelled from the Church of England in what became known as the Great Ejection of 1662. And although there had already been ministers outside the established church, this created the concept of what we know historically called nonconformity. And it was a substantial section of English society that was excluded from the public affairs for a century and a half in the nation of England. These were part of what they called the Clarendon Code. The Clarendon Code was essentially four acts of uniformity that all ministers and churches were to follow. And I've already mentioned the Act of Uniformity in 1662, but I'm going to give you two more. And this is just a small history lesson here on a Sunday morning, but it's going to make a larger point. The second being, after the Act of Uniformity, being the Conventicle Act of 1664. This act forbade conventicles. Do you know what a conventicle is? No, we don't use that word. But a conventicle is simply a religious gathering. So the act forbade religious gatherings, or at least unauthorized religious worship of more than five people who were not members of the same household. And the purpose of this was to prevent dissenting religious groups from meeting. So in other words, if you were not under the thumb of the Church of England, doing it the way the Church of England said, it was forbidden by law for you to meet together with more than five people for the purpose of private worship. Against the law. In England, the mother country of many of us. There was also the 5 Mile Act. This final act of the Clarendon Code was aimed at nonconformist ministers who were forbidden from coming within 5 miles of incorporated towns or the place of their former livings. Those who rejected could not return home or within 5 miles of where they used to serve. And they were also forbidden to teach in schools. And this act was not rescinded until 1812. This is how long and what a strong hand that the church and the state had. This went on to other acts that come in later on in the 1670s that essentially made it impossible for Roman Catholics and nonconformists to even hold jobs in England. This is how serious it was. And I give you this history lesson, not because I think we're necessarily in danger of this very exact thing happening to us. Matter of fact, if you put two and two together, if we're good students of history, it wasn't about this time when a lot of the people left England and they came to America and they established a new nation to keep this very thing from happening. This is part of our identity as a nation. At least an aspect of our identity. You see, those who fled Europe and those who fled England were fleeing because they were under religious persecution. Not only could they not preach and teach, but it even went as far to saying that if you were not baptized and ordained within the Church of England, you could, and worship there, you could not even function in society and hold jobs. Now, this is a horrible predicament. And I even think many of you have read books by John Bunyan. John Bunyan was one of the ones who fell under this law. And even though it was a little bit prior than the writing of these laws, that certain things had already been established. And do you know that John Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years? And it's there where he wrote his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. Thank y'all. Y'all are way ahead. You're like, we know all this stuff. But you may ask, what does this have to do with modern America? I think the relationship is this. Where the church and the state came together in England, they wielded great power over the people. Here in the United States of America, it's not the coming together of church and state, but it's really the power of a secular state. Okay? Both of these groups are able to wield great, great power. So here in America, where we may not fear the power of church and state coming together, what we do have to fear is the power of the secular state. Think about it at this time. The church state, not so powerful, but the secular state, very powerful and gaining more and more power as we go. And the reason why I say this is because we're beginning to see little things that happen in our society that tells you how much power the secular state is gaining. But for example, we see an open dialogue in our own country that there's already criticism of Bible-believing Christians as they get ready to serve in places like the court of law. Bible-believing Christians who began to rise up to places of education and government in this country are being questioned on the basis of what they believe. For example, I have heard just recently about those who reject the Supreme Court of Roe versus Wade. And a lot of the criticism is this. The reason why Roe versus Wade is overturned is because in the past, we have a court system full of Roman Catholics. And I think the conversation was, we need to reconsider putting Roman Catholics on the Supreme Court. Like a litmus test. Just as the Church of England made a litmus test for you to serve in your churches, the secular state is also beginning to talk about a litmus test being placed on whether or not you can serve in the court system, or whether you can be a teacher, or whether whatever position it may be, the conversation has already been started. Remember Trump when he appointed Betsy DeVos as Secretary of Education? Remember the outcry. How can this person serve as the Secretary of Education? She's a supporter of homeschool. Remember the outcry? Now, here's the good news. None of these things kept them from serving. But there was a question about their qualification. And the question is, how far will they go next time? Will there be a day when the secular government comes along and says that you can, if you are a Bible believing Christian, that if you go to church, that you believe if the Bible is God's word, that you can no longer serve as a judge in our country? We're not that far away. Where the question becomes that if you're a Bible believing Christian, we're not going to give you a post as a tenured professor at this university because you believe that God created the world. Those conversations are already happening. During the COVID pandemic, we on a different slide of thinking, during the COVID pandemic, we see things that happened that make us scratch our heads when we consider what has happened in past history. Remember, during the COVID pandemic, they said, you can't meet together for public worship. Now, in the beginning, none of us thought anything about it because we didn't know what was going on. And we said, you know what? For the safety of the people, let's just consider that. And we considered that for a while. But then when you saw everybody running to Walmart mixing and doing all those things, then the question was, if you can go to Walmart and be with 1,000 people in line with Walmart, why can't we do the same thing and worship together in church? It just should make us question. And then when they said places like Walmart and Home Depot, you can't meet together and worship, then they placed a limit on it. You remember there was a time says, well, you can meet together, but it can only be in groups of 10. They began to limit. You know what? And so, you know, at different times it may have been different numbers. And thank God we were able to get through this where these things did not stick for that long. But what it's easy to see, at least in my mind's eye, if they can do these little things here and there, then in the future they would take a little bit more and put a little bit more pressure. And see, and in some ways, when we look at the church state power that went on in England, it's not a far cry to what the secular state begins to do to us. And that's more than likely what we're to face in the days to come. This is why I give you this long introduction. Well, some may argue that the things that happened during the pandemic were good or for our good. And I would agree with that to a point. But I think it's also feasible that we should ask the question, was it good after all? Well, now that we know what we know, in the end, what was all of this really about? Now, we'll see when the next big wave of COVID comes, or when the next excuse for a strong secular government to come along, we will see what is in store for us as a people, and especially as a church. But here's my point. No matter what we face, whether it is some form of totalitarian strong government, or whether it's a secular state, or whether it's just simply cultural pressure, I think what Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, was asking us consider, to think about, to ponder when we experience days of adversity. Now let's look at point number one. I think that was a record for the longest introduction to any sermon. But let's consider. There's three things that I want us to consider over the next 2 weeks. Two, directly what I've already been talking about. Considering suffering, and we're going to later today consider the issue of persecution. And the reason why I'm bringing out these three topics of suffering, persecution, and adversity, I want us to be able to look at these three words, compare them, and actually see how they're used in the Scripture to better help us analyze where we are and what we're going through. The Bible is very clear about certain things, and as this is part of our theology of suffering, and what we want to be able to do is understand it to its fullest. Now, consider suffering. Subpoint A. I want us to define what suffering is. There are various words in both the Hebrew and the Greek, and there are various translations of these words. Now, I'm going to give you three words, and the translations of those three words to suffice as we try to further define what suffering is. The first word is a Hebrew word called yagah. Y-A-G-A-H, yagah, simply meaning to suffer. But oftentimes this Hebrew word is translated, it means to be afflicted or to grieve or to be tormented, or sometimes translated to sorrow. Another word that's used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament is sevel, S-E-V-E-L, sevel, meaning, again, to suffer. But oftentimes this Hebrew word describes more than just physical suffering, and it does include physical suffering, but spiritual suffering and mental suffering and emotional pain or agony. See, this word is related to what one may feel in their emotions. There's a Greek term, pasho, P-A-S-H-O. Now, these are all transliterations. It's a Greek word meaning to suffer or to be acted upon, to feel suffering. This word is actually related to where we get the word in English, passion, as in the passion of Christ we've heard about. What is the passion of Christ? If we say it another way, the suffering of Christ. This is that word, the suffering of Christ. Another definition puts it as anything that hurts or irritates. This is suffering. Now, on the one hand, we are able to define what suffering is. Suffering is any type of torment or affliction or to be grieved or any type of sorrow, as it's used all throughout the Scriptures. But if we can define what suffering is, let's be good theologians and ask, so what? What does this mean? Now, let me give you a list of questions. And I want you to write these questions down. If you don't get them all now, when I conclude the sermon, I'm going to list these again, because these are helpful questions for us as believers to be able to ask and answer. Question number one is this. As it relates to suffering, ask this question. How am I responding to it? When we find ourselves in the place of suffering, we must ask the question and answer it. How am I responding to it? Another question that we could ask is, how should I respond? Not just how am I responding to it, but how should I respond to it? Another question that we could ask is, what am I learning from it? What am I learning from it? Another question is, how can God use this suffering in my life? How can God use this suffering in my life? And I'll give you the next one. It's a long question, and I don't think it's very clear. Sometimes my Alabama English is not real clear. Does my response demonstrate faith and love for God and others? Does it demonstrate Christ-like character? Does it demonstrate biblical values? Does it demonstrate biblical commitments? Does it demonstrate my true priorities? Now, that's a long question. But does my response demonstrate faith and love for God and others? Christ-like character, values, commitments, and priorities. If we know what suffering is, and then we're able to define it, we need to be able to deal with it in a biblical way. And some of these we've already covered, but I want to go to subpoint B, and I'll cover actually a few that we haven't talked about this year. But the general causes of suffering. What do you remember from a couple of weeks ago? What was one of the general causes of suffering? The loss, the fall, right? That the fall was actually one of the causes of suffering. We went back and we looked at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and when we looked and considered the fall, that the fall of man brought death and sickness and broken relationships and injustice in the world. And remember, this type of suffering is the suffering that falls upon all of humanity. We all suffer, whether believer or unbeliever, atheist or theist or polytheist. It doesn't matter. All people suffer because creation is fallen. Genesis chapter 3. Second thing under general causes for suffering. Subpoint number two of this would be because of our own foolishness. We suffer oftentimes because of our own foolishness. I alluded to this momentarily, but when you look at passages like Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 through 9, it says this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from his flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." In other words, whatever it is that we sow in this life, you guess what it's going to do? It's going to go to seed and it's going to produce fruit, and that fruit is the recompense for the seed that we have sown. And as we say down south, if you sow stupid, you reap stupid. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I would imagine there's a very high percentage of people that has sown some stupidity in their life, and they've reaped it. Not only is there, in a sense, that we suffer because we live in a fallen world and we suffer because of foolishness, but we also suffer because of God's discipline. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. This is something that we often don't think about. What we do is we can't bear to make the connection that my suffering may have to do with cannot be in some way related to God's hand in our life. But Hebrews chapter 12 gives us some insight to that. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here because I think the text is very evident. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, just follow along with me. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. The writer says, "And have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he reproves you." Why would we be weary of God's discipline? Because it's tough. It can be very hard when the Lord decides to correct us. Verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the ones whom he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives." For verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." This goes back too close to some of the other verses that we were reading a couple of weeks ago. This talking about this endurance. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is testing you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? And here he begins to compare and contrast his own disciplining relationship between God and his children and a human father and his children. Verse 8, if you are left without discipline in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So in other words, what he's saying there, as a child of God, if God does not discipline you, then you are like an illegitimate child, that you're not his. Because the Lord always disciplines his children. Verse 9, besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits than live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but latter it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's just leave it right there. This is, the Lord disciplines us, and it's a difficult thing, but we must realize that it's only momentary, and it's only for a while, and it has its purpose in the end. And this is another way that oftentimes that the Christian suffers. We suffer under God's hand of disciplining. We discipline our kids in different ways. And today's not about the different tactics that we use to discipline our children. But we know, those of us has had the pleasure of raising kids, that they don't have to be 16 years old in order to do something really bad. Matter of fact, I start seeing it around 1, 2. Maybe even 6 months, depending on the kid. I've got a few of my kids in mind. I won't name them. I won't name them. I won't do it. They know who they are. Anyway, but what we do is when we see them doing something that is harmful to their brother or sister, we say, you don't do that. But what happens if they continue to do that? We discipline them. If they do something that maybe that would harm themselves or put their own lives in danger, and they continue to do it, and you know, as a loving father, I must do something to catch the attention of my child in order to protect them. That's discipline. When my children or your children overtly disobey your command, you discipline them for their good. And sometimes that discipline is harsh. Sometimes it's the taking away of a toy. Sometimes it's keeping them from doing whatever they love to do. Sometimes it is putting something to their backside. Painful. Not just emotionally or mentally painful, but sometimes physically painful, as a reminder that if you continue to do what you do, you're going to reap something that you may not be ready to handle. This is what God does to us. In all of our foolishness and rebellion and sinfulness and own personal desires, God comes along. You know what he does? He disciplines us. And it's no easy task. But it's important for us to realize it's easy to walk through life and say, I suffer because I live in a fallen world. Or I suffer because of this. Or I suffer because of that. And we never realize that maybe just for a moment that I'm suffering because God is disciplining me. We want to make God sometimes this benevolent, all-loving God who never does anything harsh to his children. But sometimes that harshness is for our good because he loves us. Number 4. Fourth general cause of suffering is simply, we've already talked about, is because of persecution. We suffer because we're persecuted. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John chapter 15, we talked about that those, Jesus says, remember, if the world hates you, that it hated me before it hated you. If the world persecuted me, remember that it persecuted me first. And he goes on to say that soon the day would come when they would be kicked out of the synagogues and that they would be killed for their faith. These are all the things that promise that Jesus promised his disciples because of their association with Jesus and because of their desire to live a godly life. We must understand that persecution and suffering, especially the issue of suffering, we suffer for many different reasons. And we always need to be able to ask this question, why am I suffering? Is it because simply of the fall? Is it because that I'm a child of God and I'm living a godly life and the people around me can't stand it? Am I suffering because of that? Am I suffering just because I'm a fool and I make bad decisions? Or am I suffering because God is disciplining me? These are questions. This is part of building a theology. It's not just saying that there's suffering in the world and walking away, but it's looking at suffering and being able to identify what is the fount of this suffering. Where is it coming from? Why is this happening in my life? Subpoint C, purposes of or reasons for suffering. Why do we suffer? Not where does it come from, but on why should we suffer? First thing I want us to see is that as a testimony or a witness. As a testimony or a witness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. For which, and notice what Paul says here, for which I am suffering. He's suffering on the basis of his faith in Christ and the gospel that he preached. For which I am suffering, notice this, bound with chains. He gives you in detail how he's suffering. He's been imprisoned. He says, but the word of God is not bound. My body might be bound by chains, but guess what? The word of God is not bound. But you know why? Because Paul had ministry wherever he was. And if he was in chains, in prison, guess what he was doing? He was preaching the gospel. Verse 10, notice this. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, I suffer for the good of others. I suffer for the elect. I suffer for the church of God. That is the purpose by which some people suffer. And that's one of the questions we can ask, or one of the things that we can suffer. Am I suffering, or is the purpose in my suffering is that others may come to salvation by faith? This is the example that Paul gives. He says, I'm suffering bound with chains as a criminal. The word of God is not bound, and I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. There are purposes and reasons for our suffering, and we need to be able to see that clearly. It's easy for us to say, God, why is this happening to me? How could this happen to me? I'm a faithful member of the church. I do these things. I take communion. I've been baptized. I give a tenth of all my paycheck to the Lord. Why? Maybe simply because as a testimony to others that they will come to know Him. Number two, not only as a testimony, but the purpose of or the reason for suffering is to develop our capacity to sympathize with others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. Notice this. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any afflictions with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, God allows us to go through things in order that we may minister to other people that go through the same thing. Now, I'm just going to be very specific. Some of you have lost a husband over the past few months. Can I tell you something? You can minister to the next person who loses a husband in ways that I never can. Because that's your experience. And how God has been faithful to you and shown you the way out the back door when in that moment you think, how in the world am I going to make it when I, you know, the love of my life is gone? And I know this may be hard for you to think about at this moment, but listen to me. God wants you to use your experience to comfort other people. Point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. God wants to develop our capacity to sympathize. Some of you, and many of you, have lost parents. And the first time that you lose a parent, it can be a devastating thing. And God wants to use that in your life that you can in turn help someone else who loses a parent. He goes on to say, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, and through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope is for you. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. God wants to develop our capacity to sympathize and minister to other people. Third thing, He wants to train us in godly growth. A passage that we looked at maybe last week or week before last, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet the various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God wants to develop your character. He wants to develop your abilities. And the way that He does that oftentimes is by allowing us to go through these various trials. And these trials build within us the very things that we need in order to endure or be complete in our walk with God. Number four. We suffer these things oftentimes in order to bring about a continued dependence upon God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul says this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded to the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You see, what God wants to do is He wants to bring in every one of us. He wants to bring about this continued dependence upon who He is. I remember, and I've shared this with you, when I was young in the faith, I struggled like everybody else struggled. But I was a young preacher boy in the church that I had grown up in, and I was struggling. So I went to my pastor, who was a great mentor to me. He says, "Danny, you come in, sit down." He had this voice just like from the heavens. Deep voice, "Danny, come in, sit down." And I'd come in and I sit down, and he was like, "What's going on?" "Pastor, I struggle. And he just looked across and says, "Well, you know, that's part of human experience. That's part of who we are. God's has struggled, allows us to struggle in life for our good. And I remember looking across the thing at him, and these were some close to the words. I wish I could get to the place in my spiritual life where I'm like you. And that pastor almost come out of his chair. I thought that the man was going to hit me. He didn't like that line of thinking. But what he did do is he stood up and he unbuttoned his shirt just like this right here. This is as far as I'm going. So don't worry. He says, "What do you see right here?" I said, "A T-shirt? Nothing." He said, "That's right." He said, "There's no S on this chest. There's absolutely no S on this chest. You're not going to get to the point in life where you become this super Christian and you don't struggle with sin. You may get to the point where you don't struggle with this particular sin. But guess what? God's going to reveal to you other sins that you have, and this, you're going to have a new struggle. This is part of it. And all these things that you go through, God uses in your life in order to teach you that you must be dependent upon Him every moment of every day in this life. Number five. We haven't even got to point number two. We're going to close it right here. This is a good thing. I extended this for a purpose, right? Number five. God wants us to manifest the life and the character of Christ. We suffer in order to manifest the life and the character of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So in other words, that our suffering and our persecution, it reflects the manifestation and the suffering of the persecution of Jesus Christ. We should count it joy, as the scripture teaches us, that when we endure suffering, that we endure persecution, that we're actually in participation with Christ in His suffering, and that our suffering is a manifestation of the suffering that He endured for all of humanity. Do we as a people rejoice in suffering as a manifestation of Christ's suffering in our own bodies? Do we even think about it like this? Do we think about what we're going through and the very things that we're having to endure sometimes is a manifestation of the life and the character of Christ? And listen to me. Sometimes when we think about, the secular world and trying to reach them with the gospel in some way that if we're logical and we speak in such a way, we're going to convince people to come to Christ. Listen to me. Oftentimes, that's not what happens. Do you know what brings people to Christ? When they see an individual suffering in a way that reflects the suffering of Christ. Now, that's foreign to American thinking. But you think about the movie that we watched Friday night. When you think about what Richard Wurmbrand, whatever his name, and his wife, Sabina, what they endured, what they went through. And if you remember the part of the movie, and if you haven't seen it, I won't give it away. But when the German man came to the door and she had found out that maybe this was the very one that had taken the life of all of her family. And her response was what? She come and she kissed him and she hugged him by the face. And, hugged him by the face and she kissed him and she loved him. And her response, listen, if my enemy is hungry, what do? I feed him. If my enemy is thirsty, what do? I give him drink. This is a manifestation of what Christ has done for us. And we do that oftentimes through our own suffering as a manifestation of Christ's life and his suffering. All right. We got through one point today. But listen, let me get to a few conclusions. Let's go back to this list of questions. Are we being good students of the Scripture? Are we being good theologians? Are we asking the right kind of questions? When we face suffering, how are we responding to it? Are we asking the question, how should I be responding to it? Are we asking the question, this is what I'm going through. Am I learning anything from it? Does my response in the time of suffering demonstrate faith and love to God and others? Can I take my suffering and turn it to bless other people? That's a good question. Does my suffering show my character? Does my suffering show what values I truly have? Does my suffering show where my commitments really lie? How can God use, am I asking myself the question, how can God use this suffering in my life? Now tie it back into Ecclesiastes. Are we like what the writer of Ecclesiastes commands? Are we being joyful and considering that that God is in control of both the prosperity and the adversity of our lives? Or are we really only care about the prosperity part and miss the opportunity to bless the people around us, to glorify God through our suffering on the other hand? Whether good or bad, we're to be joyful in all things. That's what the passage is telling us. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this passage today, and our response to suffering and what oftentimes we have to endure in this life, that, Father, there is an answer to why, Lord. And maybe there is an answer to why me, why this time, why this experience. God, suffering has its purpose in our life. And your word teaches us that we do this or we go through this for various reasons. Help us to be able to see the causes of our own suffering. To not pin our suffering on you when it's simply because we live in a fallen world. But help us not to fatalistically say this has just happened to me because we live in a sick, sick world. Help us to see us when it's your discipline. Help us to see it when these things happen. Give us that great clarity that there's purpose, that you want us to build testimony and have witness, that you want to build and develop our capacity to sympathize, that, Father, you want to train us to grow in godliness, Father, that you want us to be ultimately dependent upon you. Father, help us to manifest the life and the character of Christ through our suffering. It's a lot to take in, but be our teacher, O Lord. Be glorified in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.